man has a sore back, we'll give make allowance. And always do that. Now, remember, next Lord's Day evening, our brother Glenn Sheeler from Pittsburgh Christian Home will be with us, and he'll be giving us a report of the work at the home. We had a letter that the brethren took up at the men's meeting, at the last men's meeting, that he would like to come and tell us a bit about the home, what's going on, and the various needs that are there. And therefore, I contacted him, and he'll be with us and his wife next Lord's Day evening. Now then, we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're dealing with a great subject of the resurrection. This great doctrine is one of the foundational doctrines of the gospel. Apart from the resurrection of Christ, we have no gospel. For the resurrection of Christ proves that our God is propitious, and he has been propitiated. He has been satisfied with the work of Christ. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is the proof of it. In the first 12 verses, we dealt last Lord's Day evening with the gospel. For here we have an explanation of what the gospel is. Then we have the witnesses of his resurrection. And you'll remember the first chapter of the Acts when our Lord told the disciples to wait for the promise from on high. And that while they were waiting in the upper room, they ordained an apostle to take the place of Judas, who fell by transgression. And if you'll notice, I think it's chapter 1 and verse 22. I could be wrong on the verse number. But Peter said one must be ordained to be a witness of the resurrection. And that verse teaches us how important the doctrine of the resurrection is. Now the portion we're reading tonight is an answer to the problem of verse 12. In verse 12 we read, now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? Notice the words, among you. There were those in a Christian assembly at Corinth who wouldn't have denied the resurrection of Christ, but they denied the resurrection of believers. And they said, there is no resurrection of the dead. And you cannot ever separate Christ from his people. That union has been formed. It has been ratified in the blood of the new covenant. And they who are in Christ are his people, and therefore inseparable from himself. Now this portion here that we're going to read is going to prove something. You cannot go wrong on Bible doctrine on one area and be right somewhere else. When you go wrong with a major portion of the gospel, in any major portion of the gospel, you're going to be wrong on every major portion of the gospel. For they rise and they fall together. You can't have a right view of the death of Christ and a wrong view of the resurrection. It's impossible. You can't have a wrong view of his death and a right view of his resurrection. If you're wrong at one place, you're going to be wrong at the other. This is what he's taught in this passage. And what I mentioned in the Sunday school this morning when we were dealing with a subject of the divine inspiration of the scriptures. We have today men who use the terms of the Bible, but deny the truth of the Bible. They use the terms. And you can sit in the meeting and the first time you hear them, you say, oh, isn't that wonderful? But when you listen a little longer, maybe the second or third time you hear him, then you realize, hey, there's something wrong somewhere along the line. And we begin to listen a little more closely. This morning I used the illustration of the preacher who came to Wheaton College, a lecturer. And when you speak at a graduate school, a lot of times they who are taking graduate work, they come and ask a lot of questions. And my friend Carl Armerding, he's Dr. Carl now, he was taking graduate work at Wheaton. And while taking this work, this teacher came there, and the subject of he was on the resurrection, and he used the terms, and he sounded good. But when they started talking with him private, they found out he didn't believe in the resurrection at all. For he used the illustration, if I would have taken a picture with a camera of the risen Christ, the film would have come out blank. He did not believe in the resurrection. He did not believe in the resurrection of the body. And that's what we're dealing with here in 1 Corinthians 15. Now we begin our reading at verse 13, where he says, but if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable, most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. And we'll end our reading there because this is about as far as we'll be able to go tonight. In verse 13, again in verse 16, and again in verse 19, he links the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of the people of God together. You cannot have the one without the other. Now, what I want to show tonight is the consequences of wrong doctrine. The consequences of wrong teaching. That's what we have in this little section of 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 13 and all the way down to verse 19. The consequences of wrong teaching. Now, the cults usually attack the doctrine of the resurrection, and in so doing, they also attach to the death of the believer things that the Word of God doesn't teach. They usually, the cults, teach soul sleep. Now, when a person dies, if they're a believer, the soul sleeps, and they don't go into the presence of God, but they're just asleep. The Word of God teaches that the child of God is asleep, but it's the body that sleeps. The spirit and soul are with the Lord. And a lot of times, the cults go to passages, obscure passages, or one or two in the book of Ecclesiastes. The end of the animals and the end of man is the same thing. As you read in the book of Ecclesiastes, they go to passages like this and they try to build up a case against eternal separation from God or eternal judgment, eternal punishment. This is their objective. The only problem is you cannot teach the doctrine of the resurrection from the Old Testament. You have to come to the New Testament. For Paul tells us, now, while the resurrection is mentioned, Christ arose according to the Scriptures. Never forget that. While it's taught in the Old Testament, the truth of it and the implications of it, you have to come to the New. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 10, you need to take that with verse 9 where you have God's eternal purpose. For it says, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by his appearing, who hath abolished death, and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Paul is going to explain in this great resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, the subject of life. He's going to explain the subject of immortality, and he's going to show that Christ hath abolished death. But where does he begin in 1 Corinthians 15? He begins with the gospel. It is the gospel, friends, that gives us the light of the truth of the resurrection. So for they who hold wrong views concerning the resurrection, I want you to notice the consequences of holding wrong views. The first consequence, verse 14. If Christ be not risen, then is your preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Why does he say that? That word vain could be empty. Your faith is empty. It doesn't contain anything. Your preaching is empty. It doesn't contain anything. Throughout the book of Acts, the message of the apostles was Jesus and the resurrection. Now, Christ rested the validity of his claims upon his resurrection. When he began his public ministry, and as you read in the Gospel of John, with his beginning of miracles in Cana of Galilee, after the miracle of the turning the water into wine, you remember he made a scourge of small cords, and he drove the money changers out of the temple, and when he did, they said, what sign do you show? And he said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it again. And he was speaking of the temple of his body. Christ rested the validity of his claims that he is the Son of God upon his resurrection. If he did not rise from the dead, he is not the Son of God, and he is not the Savior of the world. But his resurrection from the dead proves that his sacrifice has been accepted and that God is propitious. We can't speak of the love of God apart from the resurrection from the dead. Because the resurrection from the dead is the proof that our God is now propitious toward men, because he has been propitiated, he has been fully satisfied through the redemptive work of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if he didn't rise, none of these things are true. We're wasting our time, we're spinning our wheels, we have no hope if Christ did not arise from the dead. There are two verses in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. They link the incarnation with the resurrection. Verse 3, speaking of the gospel of God concerns his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, that is his incarnation, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Therefore, if he is not risen, if believers do not rise, our preaching is empty, our faith is empty. The apostles, Acts 1 verse 22, were appointed to be witnesses of his resurrection. The first consequence of wrong doctrine, the whole gospel is subverted. You have nothing. You can't have a wrong view of the resurrection and a right view of the death of Christ. They rise and fall together. The second consequence, verse 15. In verse 15, here the apostles are false witnesses. Yea, he says, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. Here we find that the apostles were guilty of deliberate falsehood, if believers do not rise. They testified of God. A literal translation of that verse would be, they testified against God what he did not do if the dead do not rise. It's in the negative. If the dead don't rise, it's a testimony against God. And when you get to verse 16, for if the dead rise not, then he's not Christ raised. For you see here the inseparable connection between the Lord Jesus and his people. You cannot have the one without the other. Now the repetition of this from verse 13 seems to be designed by God to the Spirit to prepare the way for what we have in verse 17. For it says, and if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. What he's saying is this, your faith is fruitless, and you are still under the condemnation of sin. There is no gospel. That's why when you come to the book of Hebrews, chapter 9 and verse 26, that verse, that has given an awful lot of people a lot of trouble. It says, if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there is no more sacrifice for sin. That verse has been a problem to many. If we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there is no more sacrifice for sin. What is he really saying? Do you know of any sin that isn't willful? Let's be honest. All sin is willful sin. Even if we commit it and we're not aware of it, it's willful sin because we're bent that way. As a tree leans, so it falls. Now, what does it mean if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth? What is the truth that he's speaking of there? We must remember that Hebrews is written to the Hebrews. There was a tendency to go back to the temple and its sacrifices. And they had professed, these people that were going back, had professed to have acknowledged Christ as the one sacrifice for sin. And friends, if you turn from Christ, there isn't any other. There isn't any other sacrifice to which anyone can go. There isn't any other. And that's why Paul, here in this passage, he says, as a third consequence here, your faith is fruitless. Why? It has nothing upon which, no objective truth upon which it can rest. You're still under the condemnation of sin. For anyone who turns from Christ, they have nothing to offer God. There isn't any other sacrifice that God will accept. The blood of bulls and goats in the Old Testament were accepted. Why? Why, because they pointed to Christ. But after Christ has come, the blood of bulls and goats is meaningless. It is Christ or perish. And if there is no resurrection from the dead, then Christ is still in the grave. And men and women who thought they were saved are still under the condemnation of sin. Because there is only one sacrifice that God will accept. You see, the problem here is this, and you need to get it. Errorists, they who dwell in error concerning the gospel, they seldom see the consequences of the false doctrines that they embrace. There are few people today who, you take the Jehovah's Witnesses that come to your door. I believe they're sincere in what they believe. But they do not see the error. And they don't have the mind, because you have to have a mind that has been enlightened by the Spirit of God to understand the Scriptures. And they are in error, and they do not see the consequences of their error. This is a problem in the where Bible doctrine is not taught, and is not taught systematically, expositionally, and fully. You can embrace error and never realize the consequences of it. Here at Corinth, they listened to the philosophers. They embraced error. And in so doing, they never saw the consequences where the error leads. Now, when one allows himself to entertain doubts as to the resurrection of the body, who would be shocked at the thought of rejecting the doctrine of the atonement? And you see, error has crept into the Christian church in such a subtle way. And it has come in to the seminaries, putting subtle doubts into the minds of those who were studying. And the doubts came in. And then one thing is doubted, then another thing is doubted, and before long, there is no foundation whatsoever for people to rest upon. And this has happened, friends, and it continues to happen. But there's a fourth consequence. The fourth consequence is all the dead in Christ are lost. For the text there says, in verse 18, then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. That word fallen asleep is never used of those who are lost. It is only used of those who are saved. The lost, as he's spoken of, they're under condemnation. The lost perished. The lost have died. But the child of God, it is said, he's fallen asleep. You have the truth in 1 Thessalonians 4:14. They who are asleep in Jesus, you see, they who sleep in Jesus will God raise and transform at the coming of the Lord. The same is true in Revelation 14:13, where we read, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. From henceforth also they do rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. But if there's no resurrection of the dead, they have perished because they died. They perished. It's too late. If there is no resurrection. Now, perdition, according to Scripture, is not annihilation. It is always everlasting misery and sin. The Word of God teaches the everlasting perdition of the lost, but it teaches the everlasting blessedness of the redeemed. Perdition is the loss of holiness and happiness forever. Salvation, on the other hand, carries with it the thought of the redemption of the body, the resurrection of the body, and happiness in the presence of the Lord forever. For he shall wipe away all tears. There shall be no more crying. The former things are passed away. And I like the passage in Isaiah 65. I think it's about verse 15, where God says, behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered, nor come into mind. Oh, what a passage. The question was asked Dr. Barnhouse. He always had a question and answer period at his sessions, and he was the preacher. My, what a preacher he was. And I remember asking this question being asked. I was there. He said, the question was, how could you be happy in heaven if a close loved one is lost? That was the question that was asked. And he quoted that verse. God says, behold, I create a new heaven and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come into mind. Nothing is going to enter into the eternal state of the child of God that will ever cause him to be unhappy. It will not be remembered. It will not come to mind. Isaiah 65, verse 15, I think it is. I could be close. I'm close on the verse. If it isn't Isaiah 65, it's right in that area. Okay. Perdition in the Bible is the loss of happiness. It is the loss of holiness. But not only the future, if believers don't rise from the dead, but the present is lost. You see, Paul says, if only you have hope for the future, and none And if you only have hope in the present and none for the future, you're present, you're the most miserable person there is. First of all, you're believing a lie. And second, you're missing a lot. Why? Why is he missing a lot? Well, I tell you, the genuine child of God is always exposed to persecution and ridicule because of what he believes. You see, what Paul is saying here, if you take Christ from Christians, you take their all. You cannot separate those who are in Christ from Christ. It's impossible. Now, having said that, we come to verse 20. And verse 20 is one of the key verses in the Bible concerning the resurrection. Now, I'm going to go a step further, but I can't expound this tonight. It'll have to wait for 2 weeks. In verse 20, you have the beginning of it. And all the way down to the end of verse 28, I believe that you have a logical, chronological consequence and order in the resurrection of God's people from the dead, beginning with a person of Christ. And I believe there's a chronological order that's carried through here in this passage. And I wish every child of God would read this portion, study it, and have it at their fingertips. Now, Paul, after going through these verses from verse 13 to the end of verse 19, he is showing how Christ cannot be separated from his people, that if believers do not rise from the dead, then Christ is still in the grave. He hasn't arisen. There is no salvation. People are still under the condemnation of sin, for there is but one sacrifice for sin. But now in verse 20, he says, and this is how the matter stands. But now is Christ risen from the dead. No matter what the philosophers say, no matter what anybody preaches and teaches on the subject, this is a fact. Christ is risen from the dead, and he has become the first fruits of them that slept. Now notice what it says in that text. Christ has not only risen, but he has risen in a representative character. And you find that in the words, first fruits. He is the first fruits of them that slept. In other words, that word first fruits tells us that his resurrection is the pledge of the resurrection of his people. I'd like you to turn to the book of Leviticus chapter 25. Leviticus chapter 25. And here we're dealing with the feast days of Israel, and these feasts, excuse me, I wanted chapter 23, the feast days in Israel in this chapter, and these feast days are seen in their importance in the person of Christ. Concerning the children of Israel and the first fruits. Notice verse 10. Speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, when ye be come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then shall ye bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you. On the morrow after the Sabbath shall the priest wave it. That would make it the first day of the week. The Sabbath was the last day of the week, and on the morrow after the Sabbath is when the priest waved it. When did Christ arise from the dead? He arose from the dead on the first day of the week, and he is the first fruits of them that slept. And when the priest took that sheaf of the first ripe grain that he cut out of the field, he waved it before the Lord. The priest did on behalf of the offerer. And when he did, it became a pledge of a glorious harvest that the earth was going to yield to God. What a picture of the person of Christ. When he arose from the dead, he arose as a first fruits of them that slept, and he becomes the pledge of a glorious harvest that the earth is going to yield in a coming day. It has reference to the first fruits of everyone who sleep in Christ. Now notice, it's in the past tense here, and I rather like this, and we can put it in two ways. First, he is the first fruits of them that slept. In other words, he is the fulfillment of the hope of the Old Testament saints. For the Old Testament saints died in faith. What did Job cry out in Job 19? I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand in the latter day upon the earth. And though worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. He's the first fruits of them that slept. But I'll tell you this, he's the first fruits of all that sleep in Jesus. He's the first fruits of them all. Why? You see, the apostle doesn't mean merely that the resurrection of Christ was simply to precede his people. Oh no. But the thank offering sheaf of grain that was presented to God in Leviticus 23 was a pledge of a glorious harvest to follow. Now I'd like you to turn with me for a moment back to the 8th chapter of Romans, and I want you to notice how this works. Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, and we're going to read verse 23. And it's speaking here of a groaning creation that is awaiting the manifestation of the sons of God. It's waiting upon us who are going to be redeemed. Our bodies are going to be redeemed at the resurrection. And he says in verse 23, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. And the redemption of our body is still in the future. Brother Sutton's one of his great texts is Ephesians 4:30. We have been sealed with the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. The day of redemption has to do with the body. The redemption of the body. And you see, we still get sick. We pray for those who get sick, for we don't have a new body yet. Our spirit and soul have been redeemed, but boy, these bodies grow old. And they become weaker. And eventually believers die. And the rate of mortality is the same for believers as non-believers. One per person. There isn't a bit of difference. I have to remind my charismatic friends of that. You see, that the rate of mortality is the same for everybody. Whether you're saved or lost, one per person. But we do not yet have a redeemed body. And we groan. And if you don't believe it, you go around someone who has who is down in their back. And they try to move sometimes and they groan. And if you want to hear somebody groan, get around them if they have a kidney stone. I tell you. We groan within ourselves. Why? We still don't have the new body. But we do have something. We have the first fruits of the Spirit. What is that? It's a guarantee, friends, that I'm going to get a new body. Well, now that's great. I tell you, that gives you joy. I'm going to get a new body. That's the first fruits of the Spirit. Now look back at verse 11. Romans 8, verse 11. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. In other words, when we were saved, we received the Holy Spirit. And the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead now dwells in us. And that Spirit, is going to quicken our mortal body. What is a mortal body? It's a body that isn't immortal. A mortal body is a body that is subject to death. You shoot a mortal person, and you can wound him with a mortal wound, and he'll die. We're living in a mortal body. It's subject to death. But the spirit of him who raised Christ from the dead is going to quicken that mortal body, and we're going to be raised incorruptible. Notice verse 16. Verse 16. The Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. You see, beloved, if you go wrong on the doctrine of the resurrection, you automatically go wrong on the doctrine of the death of Christ, and you automatically go wrong on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit also. We are the sons of God now, and we are waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. What is he saying in verse 20? But now is Christ risen from the dead, and is become the firstfruits of them that slept. Of the great harvest that this earth is going to yield, our Lord Jesus Christ is the first fruit, and he is the guarantee of that harvest. Now just as he arose from the dead, his people are going to rise from the dead two ways. And you've got to think of it. How did he arise? Well, he rose certainly. He said, you destroy this body, and in 3 days I'll raise it again. It was a certain fact. But it was a second way. It was a glorious resurrection. And the Word of God declares that we're going to be raised in glory. Turn over to one last passage. Philippians chapter 3, verse 21. Philippians 3, verse 21. Where we read this. Well, we need to read verse 20 with it. For our citizenship, our conversation, our manner of life is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body. Another translation would put it, who shall change our body of humiliation and fashion it like his own glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. A number of years ago, a lady crocheted or stitched or whatever you call it, or just a little thing, gave it to me at Christmas time, had three words on it. He is able. Isn't that great? I don't understand how God can take a dead body that has been laid in the grave as long as Roger Williams has been in the grave. I don't understand how he can take that dead body, or the dead body of Martin Luther, who's been in a lot longer, or William Tyndale, or Paul, the beloved apostle, and raise it in glory. But I know this. He is able. He's able. He's going to change our vile body. He's going to fashion like his own glorious body. You see, Christ is risen from the dead. He's the first fruits of them that slept. Beloved, here we have the glorious hope of the child of God. This is what gives meaning to life. Christ has abolished death. He has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Let's pray together. Our Father, who can be compared to thee in all your ways, in all your acts toward us? Your ways are past finding out, and you say to us through the prophet Jeremiah, I know the thoughts that I think concerning thee. They are thoughts of good and not of evil, that I may give you a determined end. And we're looking forward to that determined end which you have provided for your people.
We thank you for the glory that awaits not only us, but yourself, when you have subdued and undone all the activity of the fall, and you present a people to yourself without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, in hope of the sure and certain resurrection of the dead in glory. We commend ourselves to you tonight with grateful thanksgiving. Amen.